Would you bow with me as we just ask God's help as we come before His Word and the enlightening work of the Spirit in each of our hearts and lives? Father, it's with joy that we come to hear You speak to us. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit might redirect our focus of our vision and take our eyes, Father, off of ourselves and place them single-focused on Jesus Christ and those whom You bring into our life. May we see the necessity to make You preeminent and our love for You preeminent in every area of our life, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I introduced a one-word definition for sin. It's a word that has been labeled the sin of sins. It's been called the seed sin because from out of it flows all the other sins. In fact, you can trace every sin in your life back to this one seed sin. It's a sin that rules over every heart. It's universal. We all have had this particular sin in our own hearts. It's a sin that is present in every Christian. We struggle with this sin. It's a sin that's impossible to turn away from in your own efforts and your own strength. In fact, the only way this sin can ever be removed from you is that if God would do a wonderful work of grace and actually remove that sin, surgically take it out of your life. It's a sin only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse, and it's a sin that only His salvation can remove. You say, well, what sin is this? What is it we are talking about? Well, it's a sin of self-love. It's a heart of selfishness that we're looking at this morning and for the next few weeks. In fact, selfishness is the nature of every non-Christian. Those of you who are in Christ, before you were a Christian, your heart was a heart of selfishness, dominated by self. Those of you here without Christ today, your heart is one of selfishness. It's a heart that's marked by no love for God, and it's a heart marked by no love for anyone else except yourself. And it's a heart that can only be changed or removed by the saving grace of God when He wonderfully and miraculously puts a new heart inside of us. But even though many of us are Christians here today, and we have a new heart, and that old heart of self has been removed, we still have a flesh, don't we? And that flesh still wars against the Spirit, and so we still have remnants of selfishness in all of us that we have to deal with as brothers and sisters in Christ. The difference is, as Christians, we love God. As Christians, we love the brethren. We love our neighbor. We have a new heart, but we lapse into selfishness in our Christian life. You know, it's like any other sin. It yields to temptation. It results in sin. And of course, because of that, we need to deal with it as brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. It's part of the battle. Now, there's a slang word today. It's really a suffix, but it's used as a word. It's kind of morphed a little bit. And it's a three-letter word, I-S-H, ish. And, you know, maybe you interject that in part of conversation. Someone's saying, you know, how's your coffee? Is it hot? And you might say, well, ish, hot-ish. Or you might be asked about something else. And you say, well, ish, meaning what? Well, it's taken on the meaning of more or less, or a little bit, when you say ish. But it's interesting, ish comes after the word self. It's a suffix of self. So you have self-ish. And here's the problem. If we take the modern slang definition for ish, and we apply it to ourself, and we say, well, we're more or less self-centered, we miss the whole point and meaning of the word selfish. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with selfishness. And more than just ish, we're immersed in self. What I want us to see this morning is how serious and how prevalent self is, self-love, selfishness is in all of our lives. I want us to see it's the source of every sin. In fact, any sin that you've committed this last week, trace it back to self. In fact, think of the worst sins you can possibly think of in history. And you trace that back to the origin in the heart, and you're going to find an origin of self. I mean, just the last week or so, where this pilot took down himself and 150 passengers and decided just to wipe them all out and crashed a plane in France. Well, at the very heart of that pilot was a heart of selfishness. You know, forget about the 150 people in the plane. I'm going to take them all down. Or you begin to think of ISIS cutting off heads and burning people. What's at the heart of that? What's the heart condition there? Well, it's one of self and selfishness at the expense of loving others. Now, what I want us to see this morning is this. I want us to see how bad selfishness really is in light of the law of God. And what I want us to see as well is that selfishness, if it's present in your heart as a non-Christian, selfishness, the presence itself is a breaking of all 10 of the commandments of God, and you stand guilty before God just because you have a heart of selfishness. Selfishness is a violation of the entire moral code of God. And that means every one of us in this room who inherited a selfish heart from Adam, every one of us have broken every one of God's laws in the Ten Commandments. Passage in Romans 7:21, where Paul's describing this battle that he's having that we all can identify with as a Christian. Of not doing the things that he should and vice versa. And he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So there is a law of God. There is a moral law of God. But he says in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing it into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so in my members, in my inward being, in my flesh, there is a law that's contrary to the moral law of God. It's just the opposite of the moral law of God. It's wanting to do everything that the moral law of God tells me not to do and vice versa. And so we see in this verse, there's really two codes of conduct. There's the moral law of God, we might call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But also, we see that in verse 22, but in verse 23, we see there's another law that is spoken of here, and it's the law of sin. And I don't think we're stretching it too far to say that this law of sin is really a law of self. We have in our members a law of self. And as Paul describes there, and it's bringing us into captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members. And it's a warring against the Spirit and the law of God. So what I want us to do this morning is something a little bit different, and that is I want us to see that how the sin of self breaks every moral code of God and how it fulfills the very law of selfishness. The law of God is the Decalogue. We see the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. We saw last week it was given by Moses, or given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, it was given on two tablets. If you've seen the movie, you know that Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain with two tablets in his hand, one on the left, one on the right. And more than likely on the left you had all the law relating to our relationship to God, and on the left you had all the relationship or the law relating to our relationship to one another and to our neighbor. And I'm sure all of you remember the question of the lawyer that went up to Jesus one day and said, what is the greatest commandment of all? And in Matthew 23:37, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That is the greatest commandment. He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And so if you fulfill that, what happens? You actually end up fulfilling all the other commands that relate to our relationship to God. You won't have any other gods before you. You will not erect any idols in your heart or with your hands. You will not take the Lord's name in vain. And you will honor and keep the Sabbath as part of your life. That's if you love God. If you love God, everything else falls into place underneath that supreme love for God. Then you move over to the second table. And we see that, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as to thyself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So above the moral code relating to our relationship to man, our relationship to our neighbor, we have all the commandments that talk about honoring parents and not murdering and not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. And so if we're loving our neighbor, all those other commandments will naturally be fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled. Because on these two commandments hang the two tables. Now, if you're selfish and you don't love God, and if you're selfish and you don't love those around you, all you love is yourself, what have you done? By not loving, you have broken every law that falls underneath the overhead command to love God and to love your neighbor. You've broken all the commandments of God. Now, in this Romans 7 passage, there's also another law mentioned. And it's really just the opposite of the law of God. There's another code, Paul says, another law that we're going to call it the law of sin or the law of self. And this is what I want to do this morning is I want to take the law of self. You see, you don't need two tables for the law of self. For the moral law of God, you need one for God and one for man. But for the law of self, you only need one tablet, one big long tablet. And the heading on that tablet is going to be what? Love yourself. A love for yourself. Because there's no love for anyone else. And then under that comes the law of sin underneath it. So it only has one table. And the one supreme law is thou shalt love thyself over God and thou shalt love thyself over your neighbor. So what I've done is I've gone through the Decalogue. Rephrased it in the form of how it would be worded as far as being a law of sin rather than a moral law of God. How it would be a moral law, a law of self rather than a law of love for God and for our neighbor. And by going through it this way, I hope we can see how terrible the sin of self is in breaking every one of the commandments of God. And of course, what the punishment might be for doing that. So the first command of self, thou shalt have other gods before you, including yourself. That's the first command of a supreme love for yourself. If you don't have a love for God, you're devoid of any love for anyone else. You only have one left. You have a supreme love for yourself. A life without God is a life by putting yourself in the position of godhood. You become the arbiter of truth. You become the ruler of your own life. You become the one that calls all the shots. You are supreme in your own life from your own viewpoint. The American Atheist states it well in their website, theamericanatheist.org. They say that the definition for an atheist is simply this, a self-centered view, simply that to an atheist may be defined as the mental attitude which unreservedly accepts the supremacy of reason and aims at establishing a lifestyle and ethical outlook verifiable by experience and scientific method, independent of all arbitrary assumptions or of authority or creed. Now, if you melt that all down, what is it saying? An atheist is someone, basically, who looks to themselves for all self-reasoning, They look to themselves for any source of moral code, and they do so without God or any need to believe in God as an authority or any creed in their life. There's no other gods except themselves, really, for an atheist. Those who love themselves oftentimes are atheists. They have a supreme love for reason. They like to make up their own moral code, or lack thereof. And they like to determine themselves what is true and what is false by using their own self-reasoning. But you can also be a person who doesn't love God, but is what is called a constructive atheist rather than an atheist. And a constructive atheist is someone that says they believe in God, but they live as if what? God doesn't exist. They don't obey God. They don't follow God. They just give lip service to God. I mean, you can even say you're a Christian and be a constructive Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He died on the cross. But all along, I still sin. I just do all the things I used to do before I said I was a Christian. In other words, I deny Him by my practice and by my lifestyle. You can have self-love as well by having false gods. The selfish heart can lead you to go after false gods. Remember Solomon. I mean, here, think of this. Solomon, with his 700 wives, his 300 concubines. By the way, I saw a palace, you know, a reconstruction of the palace where all these 1,000 wives were put. And it's unbelievable. It looked like a huge hotel. He had rooms for all of them. Now, what drove that hard attitude? Self. Self-centered man. And in the process, what did that self, where did that selfishness take him? It took him to follow the gods of the 700 wives and the 300 concubines and turn his back on the living God of the Bible. Those who believe in Buddha do so out of selfish reasons. Those who believe in the Hindu gods, the plethora of Hindu gods, do so out of a selfish heart. The Muslims who believe in Allah, they do so out of a selfish heart. All religion outside of Christ comes from a heart of self. You say, well, Don, how would you show that? Because I would show you Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Why do people choose gods other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, it's a free gift, it's by grace and grace alone. I will give it to you, you do nothing." Every other religion of the world is the same. And what do they all say? You work, you try, you work harder, you do, and if you do well, you'll earn. And then when you earn, you'll become proud, as it says in Ephesians 2:9. And you can boast and say, "Look what I've done." So the second command of self-love is this: make idols in any image. Bow down and worship them. A heart of self-love is really an idol factory. If you're in love with yourself, you know, every day you're making new idols to bow down to yield to in your life. They don't have to be made with hands. They could just be made in the imagination or just in the way you live your life. Selfishness leads to idolatry. In fact, selfishness might be defined as idolatry. You say, what is idolatry? Well, it's bowing down before anyone, anything else in your life except the true God of the Bible. And it's more than bowing down to a totem pole. It's really the sin of worshiping yourself as you make up and invent the way you want to worship your God. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, "But perhaps the supreme idol is self. For I suppose that in the last analysis, we can trace all the others back to self. The people, for instance, who worship their country do so because it's their country. They do not worship another country. That is for one reason only. They happen to have been born in this one rather than the other. It is really themselves. And the same is true with children. It is because they are your children that they can become idols in your life. And this other person, well, it is the relationship in which you have with their children versus your children. See, it's always self, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. All the saints throughout the centuries have recognized this. The ultimate idol about which we have to be so careful is the horrible self. This concern about myself, putting myself where God ought to be, everything revolving around myself, my interests, my positions, my development, myself, and all the things that result from that. And that's idolatry. The third law of self is this. Take the name of the Lord in vain. Speak of God in empty words. The law of self declares that you have no love for God. So why wouldn't you speak very roughly about God or take Him and use Him as a curse word? I mean, anytime you swear, anytime you take the Lord's name in vain, anytime that you take Jesus' name and use it as a cuss word, what are you doing? You're taking the Lord's name in vain, but more than that, you're revealing your heart. And your heart is one of selfishness. Because it has to be a self-centered heart that will say, I don't love God at all. I mean, even to the point where I will take His name and use it for cursing. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And if the heart is selfish, words are going to come out of the mouth and defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And so the cursing of God, using His name in vain, would come from a heart of self. No love for God. Exalting self over God. Speaking cheaply about God. The fourth commandment of self is this. 7 days thou shalt labor and do all that pleases you and entertains you. God has set aside 1 day in seven as a day of rest. A day of drawing close to Him. A day away from work. A day away from personal self-pleasure. A day given over to worship of God and drawing close to God's people. So this law says, 7 days I will work and do all my pleasures and I will entertain myself 7 days a week. You know, our confession, I think, really sheds a lot of light on this, where it says, the Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord by those who, after the necessary preparation of their hearts, and listen to this, prior arranging of their common affairs. The idea is the law, the Lord's Day is special to the point where I will rearrange my week, I will rearrange my time, so that I will set aside this day unto the Lord. Observe all holy rest from their own work, words, and thoughts about their worldly entertainment and recreations, and give themselves over to the public and private acts of worship for the whole time. Now, that's a long, that's more than an hour and a half on Sunday morning. For the whole time on the Lord's Day. And to carrying out duties of necessity and mercy. So what is it that causes us to gather together on the Lord's Day as a church? Both Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening. You know, as you trace it back to the heart, really it's a heart of what? A love for God. It's a heart of self that says no. It's a heart of love for God that says yes. And I take you to Isaiah 58:13, where we see that it really comes out. In fact, turn over there with me. I'm going to break it down a little bit. Isaiah 58:13. You see, because if our whole purpose of gathering on the Lord's Day it does not come from a heart of love for God, what does it become? A drudgery. And we don't want it to be that. And so Isaiah 58:13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now, what I see there is selfishness, a heart of self. In other words, it's from doing my pleasure on God's day, and that's selfishness. And call the Sabbath a delight and the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him. What we see here is this keeping of the Sabbath then becomes from a heart of loving God. If it's our delight to observe the Lord's Day, that comes from a love for God rather than a heart of selfishness. That's why he goes on to say, not doing thine own ways, selfish, parentheses, not finding thine own pleasure, parentheses, selfish, not speaking thine own words, parentheses, selfish, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord and will cause thee to ride upon high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so what you see is the battle for the Lord's Day, the battle of gathering with God's people, the battle of collectively worshiping God comes from the heart. And if our heart is selfish, we're going to resist the Lord's Day. We're going to break the Sabbath. But if our heart loves God, we can't be restrained because our pleasure is to be with God's people worshiping God. The selfish say, well, every day belongs to me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I've got my own agenda, my own pleasures, my own advancement. The love of the whole Lord's Day in 1689, public and private acts of worship for the whole time. You know, I can't think of any greater expression of love for God than wanting to be collectively with His people on the Lord's Day, worshiping Him. Not because you have to. I know there was a church out in California that was advertised when they used to have the yellow pages. They were advertising a midnight service so you could get your obligation out of the way early. So, you know, I guess you could leave the bar at 11, hit the church at midnight, and you could get your obligation of church out of the way and go home and have Sunday all to yourself. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. It's not out of obligation or duty, but it's out of a delight to set a day aside for God. I mean, did you know, for example, that there's something different about our morning worship service and our evening worship service? For those of you who have been attending on Sunday evenings, think about that. Do you notice anything different about our gathering in the morning and our gathering in the evening? Except maybe it's abbreviated, it's a little shorter. I know some of those things. But I mean, just standing back and observing. This is what I've observed. And I've been really blessed by this. People stay after church. In the morning, we kind of, you know, we say goodbye and we're out the door and we've got the afternoon to ourselves. But I noticed in the evening service, one of the things that's developed here is, you know, we pray, amen, and what happens? Everybody stays. And they stay and they're talking about spiritual things. It's a blessing. In fact, sometimes we stay and talk so long that we have pizza out there and have it delivered so we can keep the conversation going. And why do they do that? Is there an obligation to stay afterwards? Is there an obligation to visit and gather with God's people on the Lord's Day? No, it's a delight. It's a delight to gather with God's people. Why? Because they love God. And why? Because they love being with God's people. Just like it's our delight to be involved in corporate prayers. And is it your delight to lifting up your voice and singing to God? And is it your delight to hear the word preached into your ear and into your heart from God's Word? Really, whether the Lord's Day is a delight to you or a drudgery, and only you can answer that question, is a matter of who do you love? Who do you love? Is it yourself or is it God? Is it yourself or is it God's people or others? It takes the fifth commandment of self, and that is dishonor your mother and father. I don't want you kids to go home and say, I heard the pastor say, and he gave the command from the pulpit, that we're to go home and God says, dishonor mom and dad. No, remember, this is the reverse. This is the heart of self. A heart that is full of self has no room for a love for mother and has no room for love for father. See how we're all born with a selfish heart, and you begin to see this really early in the family development as the kids begin to get a little older, and that selfishness really begins to appear right before our eyes. Children are born with a selfish heart. I mean, toddlers learn real early they can cry and throw little fits and get what they want and get mom and dad to do what they want them to do? Any of you been to Walmart and stood by the checkout stand and saw some kid throwing a little fit there and wanting a candy bar off the, you know, as they're checking out, and mommy says no, and then little Johnny says, you know, I want my candy bar, you know, and pretty soon, you know, he's grabbing for it and she's saying no and he's screaming and kicking, and this big bizarre scene takes place right there at the checkout stand. What is that? Selfishness. It's the heart of self. Self-love that disobeys parents. It's self-love that is too lazy to do chores when they're asked. It's self-love that won't make the bed. It's self-love that won't mow the lawn when asked. It's self-love that talks back to mom and dad. It's selfishness that shows disrespect to parents. Sixth command, the law of self. Thou shalt kill and lash out in angry words and deeds. Where does murder come from? Well, the root of murder is what? A heart of self. Self-love. Murder, according to Jesus, is not limited to taking the life of another. We know that the words of our Lord tells us in Matthew 5:21 and following that murder is really goes to the point of just being angry with someone. And I've used this illustration before. I mean, I've been so angry in my past life that I've taken this fist and I've hit people in the face and I've knocked them down, and it's only by the grace of God they landed on the grass rather than the cement. Because if they would have landed on the cement, they would have died. And I would have been a murderer rather than just walking away. The act's the same. The heart's the same. It was a murderous heart that would take out and hit someone else. It's a murderous heart, Jesus says, that'll speak angrily to someone else in a fit or in a rage. Yelling, name-calling, striking out are all expressions of a heart of murder. And where does that come from? It comes from a heart of self, self-love. Now, I don't know, I found this on the internet, Tim, but I'm sure you would probably maybe refine this a little bit, but you know, there are common motives for murder. And police, you know, whenever there's a murder, they go through this checklist and they figure, well, there's got to be one of these motives that'll help us direct us to who it is we ought to go after. Sometimes money is a motive. Collecting on insurance policies is oftentimes a motive. Where does that come from? A heart of coveting. What's that? Self. Revenge. Payback time. A motive for murder. Getting even is really self. Self getting even. Crimes of passion comes from selfish desires. Jealousy comes from self, the denial of self, and wanting to feel like you deserve something that might not be yours. The cause of the first murder was a heart of envy and jealousy. God accepted his brother's offering, wouldn't accept his. I'm upset. I'm going to pout around. I'm going to kill my brother. Even the point of putting him to death. That's why by God's standard, every one of us in this room is a murderer. Do you realize that? Every one of us in this room is a murderer. Because every one of us have, by nature, a heart that is selfish and self-centered. Love for others doesn't lash out in word or deed. The seventh commandment of the law of self is commit adultery. Extreme love for self at the expense of others lies at the heart of adultery. It's saying in your own mind, it's saying, I love myself and my pleasures so much. My desires are so important. I don't love my wife or my husband enough to be faithful because I love myself more. And I want to take it, even if it doesn't belong to me. That person doesn't belong to me. I'm going to take her. I'm going to take him. Do you realize that every expression of sexual impurity comes from a heart of self? Do you realize, for example, that from self-love comes fornication. Do you realize that from a heart of self-love comes a heart of pornography, homosexuality? You see, all of the sexual sins go back to the heart of self, and it's basically one of self-gratification at the expense of others, and especially against the law and the glory of God. We all struggle with selfishness. That means we all struggle with these various sexual sins that are mentioned in the seventh commandment. Christians that are addicted to pornography. You know, it's possible for a sin like pornography to get such a grip on you and get such a hold on you, and you say, I just can't break myself of this sin. I've tried. I've tried to remove the temptation. I've tried to take and put on internet filters on my computer. One man told me in our church once that he was so addicted to pornography that he took his computer out to the dumpster and he took a hammer and he just smashed it into small pieces, thinking that would deliver him from pornography. But what was the problem? The problem is the heart. And really the problem even goes deeper than the pornography. It goes to a heart of selfishness and self-love. And if we never get to see the root cause of what it is we're struggling with in the area of sin, we're not going to get victory. We're going to be dealing with all the temptations and removing the temptations, which is good, but we still have the heart. And if we think the heart is one of pornography, we haven't gone far enough. Because the heart is one of selfishness and self-desire. The eighth commandment, thou shalt steal that which doesn't belong to you. Stealing, obviously, is a selfish heart. Whatever a person wants and you can't have, they take. The heart that doesn't love others, I mean, you wouldn't steal from someone if you loved them truly and wanted the best for them. You wouldn't steal if you love God, because you wouldn't want to break His commandments either. But this is how the mindset of a selfish heart works. When it sees something it wants, and then realizes I don't love the person that owns it, but I love myself enough that I'm going to take it and make myself happy. And stealing takes all different kinds of forms. We've already mentioned adultery. You realize adultery is a form of stealing. Stealing someone else in the sexual realm. Taking something that doesn't belong to you. Taking someone who doesn't belong to you. You can steal things. You can walk into one of the stores and shoplift off the shelf and say, I don't love the owners of this store enough to care about me getting this candy bar or me taking this whatever this item is off the shelf. We can steal from the government by not paying the taxes that's due or somehow cheating on our tax preparation. You can cheat from your boss at work and steal from him by not giving him a full 8 hours during the day or checking in a little late or checking out a little early. You can steal by pirating information off the internet that's not yours. And you can use it as an excuse, everybody does it. But what it reveals is a selfish heart of self-love. You can steal quarters off of your dad's dresser. You can steal quarters off your mom's dresser. And what does that show? It shows a lack of love for your mom and a lack of love for your father. And a lot of love for yourself. You can steal from God. Did you realize that? He owns everything. You can steal from Him. Malachi makes this very clear. Whenever you hold back your tithe, whenever you are stingy about what God has given you, you're not generous in giving back to Him. Malachi describes that as a heart of stealing from God. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have I robbed thee, God? In tithes and offerings. So reflection of love for self over God says it's mine, God, it's not yours. You can say you love God. You can say you're a Christian. You can say, I praise God. But if you rob Him, you show that you don't love Him. And that takes us to the ninth commandment of self. Tell lies to your neighbor or false things about your neighbor. Remember, Jesus said, your tongue is connected to your heart. Your heart is selfish. You're going to speak things that are selfish. That includes lying to one another. Or slandering one another. Thomas Watson said this, the Puritan writer, the scorpion carries his poison in his tail. The slanderer carries his poison in his tongue. Slandering is to report things of others unjustly. No wonder Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. So if you find yourself struggling in the area of honesty, if you find maybe lying is one of your besetting sins, what's the solution? What's the problem? Maybe you find yourself lying on applications, lying to parents, lying to your boss, lying to your spouse, lying to anyone who maybe comes into your life. Or mislead people by telling half-truths. What's the cause? Well, really, the cause is a heart filled with self, a love for self. A heart doesn't love others. If you love someone, you won't lie to them. And it reveals a lack of love for others. That's why we see it too. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses. That comes out of the heart of self. And these are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. And that brings us to the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment of self-love is this. Thou shalt crave for thyself your neighbor's house, his wife, and anything else he possesses. Richard Baxter wisely makes the following observation about the Ten Commandments. He says, we have the two tablets. We have the overarching, the greatest of the first tablet is what? A supreme love for God. Overarching, the second tablet is a supreme love for what? Your neighbor or anyone else. And then what Baxter observes is in the first tablet and the second tablet, there's one command that summarizes and encapsulizes all the other commands in that tablet. So, the first half of the Decalogue is our relationship to God, a supreme love for God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now, there's a commandment underneath that that's listed in the Ten Commandments that summarizes that truth, that encapsulates that truth. And that's the first commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That summarizes all the other commands in that first table. Now the second half of the Decalogue, which is our duty to others, again, the overarching command is what? The greatest of these is to love your neighbor as yourself. But the last commandment, just like the first one summarizes the first table, the last one summarizes the second table. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, wife, or other possessions. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you won't summarize that. You won't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And if you don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, the rest of the laws in that second table will just fall into place. Therefore, you won't dishonor your parents, you won't murder, you won't lie, and you won't steal. So take this by looking at the converse. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you will covet. You will covet. And if you will covet, you'll break all the other laws in the Ten Commandments. Now, just quickly, what is the sin of coveting? It's really the sin of self-love. It's all about me. It's what I want. Over a love for others. It's craving what you need and craving what you want at the expense of others. It's the sin of not loving your neighbor, but listen, it's also the sin of not loving God, because when you crave something that God has not given you, what are you telling God? You're saying, God, I'm not content with your kind provision for me at this point in my life. I want something else, and I'm going to crave it. So as we close this morning, we opened up by looking at the ish and selfish, the suffix of selfish, ish. And I hope we have seen that it's more than a little more or a little less. You know, not quieter. A little more selfish or a little less selfish, just ish. That's not the word selfish. Selfish is a sin from which flows every other sin. Self, as we see here in self-love, is seen today in the heart condition that mars everyone outside of the saving grace of God. It's a sin from which flows all 10 commandments being broken in your life. You realize that? That if you're born with a selfish heart, you've broken all 10 of the commandments of God. You're guilty. And so, when you obey the law of self, you break the moral law of God and you stand guilty before Him. And that's why, as we close this morning, there really is really only one hope for such a heart as that. I mean, this is a heart that I hope that you see this morning, is we need to get rid of a heart like that. This heart is damning our whole soul. This heart is ruining our life. It's ruining our relationship with other people. It's destroyed our relationship with God. If there's any hope for any of us, this selfish heart has to be removed. It has to be taken out. And something else has to be put in its place. And God promised to put a new heart in there. And it's a heart of flesh. It's a heart of love. A love for God and a love for neighbors. And He takes out the heart of self-love. And He does so for anyone who will come to Him and confess their own selfishness, their own pride, their own sinfulness. Be willing to forsake that self. Flee to the living Christ who died on a cross and made payment for the sin of self. And you know what? This is what's exciting. God loves, He delights in those kind of prayers. He delights in saving sinners. He loves us to save sinners from their self-love. And then focus the love right back on Himself where it belongs, so that He gets all the glory. Now, for those of us who are believers here today, and you know, we're not exempt here. I mean, we've been given a new heart. And that praise the Lord for that. But we're still in a battle. We still have a flesh, and we have remnants of self that keeps popping itself up in each one of our Christian lives. And oftentimes that results in sin. And for those of us who are battling with sin in our lives, we have to trace it back to its origin, or we'll never get to the heart issue. We'll never get to the root of the issue. And you have to realize, what's happened to me? I'm sinning. I'm doing this again. I'm doing that again. I'm breaking the law of God. I don't want to break the law of God. I keep trying not to break the law of God. What's happened is you've taken your focus off of God, and you no longer see a love for Him and His love for you. You've taken your eyes off your neighbor and those around you, and you don't love them like God has purposed for you to love them, and you've put it all back on yourself. And we need to repent of that. And as we repent of the selfishness and begin to see that selfishness in our own heart, then we'll begin to have victory in the sins that flow out from that seed sin of self. That's why my prayer is, as we come before the table of remembrance this morning, we're looking for Christ, right? We want to remember Christ. And hopefully what we want to see in the bread as well as the cup this morning is this. We want to see the love of Christ demonstrated by His sacrificial death on the cross. And those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him as Savior, pray that God would rekindle your love for Him as you see His love for you. And as your love is rekindled for Him, the delights are going to be there. Your delights for the Lord's Day, your delights for obeying all the laws of God will be there. And that'll be your motive. That'll change you. So let's pray towards that end as we come to the Lord's table today and thank Him for the rich treasure and the rich beauty of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we close with a prayer thanking You, Lord, for peeling back layers of our own heart to help us see, Lord, some of the root issues of self that are either dominating our lives or self that's there as a remnant, Father, as Christians. There might be some here today who need a heart transplant, who need a change of heart. I pray, God, You would grace them to cry out to You for forgiveness and cry out to You for salvation and repent and turn from a heart of self. But for all of us, Lord, as believers in Christ that are here, I pray, Lord, You would help us see Christ in His beauty, and You would rekindle our love for You and Him and the triune God that so wonderfully saved us. And Lord, these people that are around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, they're not hindrances to us. They're not obstacles. They're Your gift to us, Father. And I pray You'd rekindle our love for one another. Rekindle love for wives from husbands and for husbands from wives, and rekindle love for children for their parents. Oh Lord, I pray You would just convict us of ourself, focus on You alone, and through that You would receive the glory in Christ's name. Amen.